Good morning, church. It's good to be back in the pulpit again. If you've got your Bible or your smart device with you this morning, I want to invite you to the book of 1 John. We're going to be at the end of chapter 2. If you were with us last week, or maybe you caught up with the sermon audio online, you're the teachings of Jason Swan and Madison Fairchild as we were working together on homes in Houston during our World Changers mission trip with our youth group. We were a part of a group of nearly 300 that worked together on 18 different homes that were devastated by Hurricane Harvey. Jason told us of a story about a young man, Alan, who accepted Christ on the final day at their work site. This past Wednesday, we gathered together to do some evangelism training. We did some exercises and went over a few of the different methods that can make sharing the gospel easier for each and every one of us. This coming week, we'll be starting Vacation Bible School, and we'll be engaging children every evening with a different Bible story that will direct them towards the cross. Our VBS volunteers will have multiple opportunities to present the gospel to these kiddos throughout the week, and we pray that each and every one of them accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior. We've got over 50 students that are registered to be a part of that this week. You see, this is the mission that we were charged with from Jesus before he ascended into heaven. Now imagine with me for a second that sometime this week you get an unexpected knock at the door. Maybe you've just put on your nightwear and aren't ready for company. Maybe perhaps you've had a long, hard weekend and you haven't shaved in a few days and you're not ready to trade your sweaty work clothes for a hot shower and a warm bed, but there's this knock at the door and you open it. Now imagine if in that state where you feel like you might be completely unpresentable, that Christ stood under the porch light. Would you be ready to meet him? This is the question that John raises in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "So now, little children, remain in him so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Verses 28 and 29 serve as a transition from one point to the next. Up until now, the word remain or abide has been used by John nearly 10 times. After this new section of the letter, John is introducing to us this new word born. This new concept to be born is something that John specifically harps on in both his gospel and his epistles. The word born, which was not used up until this point, and the rest of this epistle will be used 9 more times. So we see here again that John is using the phrase little children to refer to those second and third generation believers who were in the church of Asia Minor. And as we said, that this is a term of endearment. John, who is an older man who's probably in his 80s or 90s, is looking at this group of people and saying, "My little children, those who I love. Those who are precious and cared for, those who are loved and cherished by me, listen to what I'm saying." It's in this way that he begins to set the tone for what is going to be a large transitional piece of this letter. If you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verses 26 and 27, where John emphasized the importance of us abiding in Christ, beckoning back to the words of Jesus himself when he says that I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will be able to produce much good fruit. That our Father God is the master gardener and he prunes all of those that he loves. That apart from him, we can do nothing. But if we remain in him and he remains in us, we can accomplish great things. Verse 28 continues this emphasis that we should remain in him. But it adds on a little something extra. It gives us a motivation as to why. And that why was that we may have boldness before him at his coming. The second coming of Christ is one of the most clear teachings in all of the Bible. What exactly or when exactly that is going to happen, on the other hand, is quite a mystery. But that it is going to happen is quite clear. Since we know that it's going to one day happen, we should be living prepared for this occasion. It's imperative that we remember that we are not on the planning committee of Christ's return. We are on the reception committee. Amen. See, John incentivizes the command that we are to remain in Christ with the second coming of Christ himself. He's told us that the coming of the Antichrist is on its way, but now he emphasizes that Jesus is coming back. There are three Greek words that are used in the New Testament in reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. The first is apokalypsis, which means the unveiling. It's translated as the word, it's revelation. The focus lies on the disclosure of something that is previously hidden. It's revealed to us. The other two words are both used in John, or 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And the first of these is epiphania. That's the word that we get our English word epiphany from. It emphasizes not only the fact that Christ will return, but also the sudden and unexpected nature in which it's going to happen. It's translated here as the word appearing. It focuses on the visibility of Christ. And as Revelation 1:7 says, look, he is coming on the clouds and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. This is John's way of communicating to us the actual reality of Christ's second coming. This word appearing, interestingly enough, though, is never used in reference to God the Father. It's never used in reference to the Holy Spirit, but only of Jesus Christ. Christ, who came first as the baby in a manger, is coming the second time as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His first coming was signaled by a star in the east, and he will come the second time as the bright and morning star. He came the first time riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he will come a second time riding on a white horse, because he is coming again. Amen. He will be here in person and in the flesh, and it will happen suddenly and unexpectedly. At the end of this verse, John uses the phrase, at his coming. Here the word used is parousia, which translated in the first century Greek is to herald the coming of a king, a ruler, or dignitary. The word connotes pomp and circumstance, splendor and dignity, and the consummate respect owed to the arriving monarch. The word frequently refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. See, the doctrinal sources that we use as the basis of Jesus' second coming are not just found in the epistles of the New Testament. They're found in the unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. When we look at the things that Jesus did and the things he said he was going to do, they're found exactly in the words of Christ himself. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, in what is known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaks at great length and in detail about his second coming. In Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, Christ says, therefore be alert, since you do not know what day your Lord is coming, but know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you must also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. In chapter 25, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with them, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Luke records this as well at the conclusion of the parable of the watching servants. He said, you must also be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Jesus' emphasis in these passages is the necessity of believers to be watchful and ready for the sudden and unexpected return of the King. There are two ways, there are two attitudes, two postures that John describes people being in this moment. And the first is that there are going to be those who have boldness. And the second is there are going to be those of us who are ashamed before him. Why would Christians be ashamed to see Jesus when he returns? If we're caught up short, if we're living in ways that are displeasing to the Lord, if we're doing that at his coming, our natural reaction is going to be shame. You ever got busted with your hand in the cookie jar? You ever been caught in the midst of a lie when you know beyond a doubt that you're in too deep, that your goose is cooked? The defeat, the guilt, the shame, that you feel in those moments. That is what John is trying to get Christians to avoid. There have been many times in my life that if my mother or father were to have suddenly appeared out of nowhere, we would have been in a rather uncomfortable situation. I'm thankful that they don't have that ability, as are they. Times when I was doing the wrong thing. I can imagine as a child that some of the most damaging words that I could have heard from my parents would have been, "I'm ashamed of you." If my parents had ever said those words to me, it would have been something that sliced me straight to the core. It would have broken my heart. I wouldn't have to think very long or very hard to recall some recent times where if the Lord would have come back and caught me in a certain attitude or a certain conversation or a certain action that I was engaged in at the time, that I wouldn't have been ashamed to see him as well. When that unexpected guest shows up at the house, you can't leave them out in the cold. You must invite them in. Even if your house is a mess, there's a pile of dishes in the sink. You're in your dirty work clothes and you're still wearing them because you haven't quite had a chance to shower yet. There's laundry piled up on the couch. The kids haven't quite eaten yet and they're half dressed. You see, when we're in such situations, it's normal for us to shrink back from answering the door because we're unprepared for our company. In a similar way, if the doorbell of the return of Christ should ring at an inopportune moment in our lives, we would be ashamed because we would be unprepared to meet the King. If verse 28 gives us the incentive for living rightly as Jesus' second coming, then in verse 29, John gives us the grounds for living rightly as the new birth. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. The word if in this verse is not meant to convey uncertainty. In the context that it's used here, it would be apt for us to exchange it for the word since. That since you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Since you know that he is perfect and always does what is right, since you know that he came and gave his life for you, then we know that all who have been born again through Christ should be righteous as well, like Father, like Son. The divine birth is a birth that is accomplished by God alone. Notice John says in the last part that it has been born again. In other words, God is the source. He's the originator. He's the one who causes this new spiritual birth to take place. We don't have anything to do with our spiritual birth, just like we had nothing to do with our physical birth. Faith in Jesus Christ is simply the condition that we fulfill in order for God to save us. Our salvation is initiated by God, not us. There's nothing that we can do to earn our way into heaven. No amount of good works that we can perform that will get us past the pearly gates. Only those who have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be given entry. But our practice of right living gives evidence that we have been true into the family of God. The he in this verse can refer to God or to Jesus Christ, since we know that Jesus is righteous. Therefore, John says, we know that all who practice righteousness give evidence of the fact that they have been born into the family of God. We, whether we like it or not, we behave like those who we allow to influence us. If you're a parent, you hope that your children will act like you, and in some cases, maybe you hope that they act better than you do. For better or for worse, we imitate the actions of our family, this family that we're in as believers. The world ought to know that we're in the family of God by the way that we act. In 2003, the New York Police Department was called to the apartment of a man named Antoine Yates. Antoine had claimed that he was bitten by a pit bull and needed medical attention. When the officers approached the door, they heard a strange noise though, and so they decided they didn't want to open the door. What they did is they got a little bore and they poked a hole through the door of Antoine's apartment, and they looked through this hole, and what they saw, something far different than the snarling pit bull that they had been called about. What they heard was the roar of a 500-pound Bengal tiger named Ming. Yates had acquired Ming when he was only 7 weeks old, and for years he had raised him in this apartment, spending 23 hours a day with this tiger, leaving only between hours of 6 a.m. and 7 a.m. to go down to the local grocery stores and to completely wipe out their meat departments. Every day for 3 years, he lived with this giant predator in his home. Peacefully and quietly, they lived together. Many neighbors were even aware of Ming and thought nothing of it due to his docile nature. That all changed one day when Yates brought home a sickly stray cat named Shadow. Shadow was badly dehydrated and malnourished, and one day, not long after Yates had brought him home, he had nursed him back to health. Shadow came out of the bedroom and saw Ming. When the eyes of the tiger and the house cat met, the cat ran off in panic. Ming's feral instincts kicked in, and he immediately began to chase the cat. Yates, in an attempt to save the cat's life, stood in between them, and the quarter-ton alpha predator sank teeth into his leg. For 3, 4, 5 minutes, the cat held Yates in his mouth. When he was finally calm enough to speak, he did the same thing that he had trained Ming to do. He gently said to him, "No, let it go," like he had with so many of the play toys that he'd given him before. And Ming gently dropped his owner to the ground and walked into the bathroom where his bed was and laid back down. The New York Police Department sent in SWAT members that were called to rappel down the side of the apartment and come in through the windows to tranquilize Ming, who was safely removed and taken to a local zoo. This morning, many of us in our lives have become comfortable with things that have the potential to devour us. There are things in our lives that we have taken, that we have nurtured, that we have invited into our homes, that are big enough and large enough now that at any moment could take us out. And many of us are too busy denying that they can't do us any harm to take any action against them. Righteousness essentially means living rightly. It is a word that describes moral behavior that is acceptable to God. When we are claiming that we want to live righteously, that we want to do the right thing, that we are followers of Jesus, when we really look at our lives, though, there may be no evidence of that. Instead, we may go home every night cuddling up to a 500-pound beast, thinking that it's totally normal and that it's not going to harm us. There are things in each of our lives that we have chosen to live with that started out small and innocent and even cute that we've allowed to grow and grow and grow. John's spoken at length about how when we do these things, when we allow these sins, when we allow these dysfunctions into our life, that it creates a rift between our fellowship with God, and that what we have to do is we have to admit that sin. We have to confess it and get rid of it. Furthermore, he says that it breaks our fellowship with one another. Because the things that we shrink back from, the things that we're ashamed of, break the ties that bind us. You see, Yates didn't have anybody in and out of his apartment. No one could come into that area because he had a 500-pound monster that was living there. There are things in our lives, personal things, secret things that we have let grow and grow until they're out of control. Your 500-pound tiger might actually be a 7-ounce phone. Your 500-pound tiger might be a 5-pound laptop. It could be an addiction or a relationship or a habit or something completely different. But whatever it is, you know that if you got that knock on the door, that you would be ashamed of it. The good news this morning is that God is bigger than that. Notice that the righteousness is the evidence of the new birth. It is not the cause of it. This metaphor, the new birth used in John's gospel and his epistles, when you see real righteousness exhibited, righteousness defined by God and his word and not mere human morality, you can rest assured that that person who exhibits it is a child of God. And that's what we should be striving for, church, as individuals and as a body. There's going to come a day and a time when suddenly and unexpectedly Jesus is going to arrive back on earth. And when that day comes, will we be ready to greet him with boldness, or will we be ashamed before him? If we're going to be living lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ, we must remain in him. We must be obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship and passionate about evangelism, so that we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him when he comes. Since we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who does right has been born of him, that we should do as Christ commanded, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our soul and all our mind, and in every way acknowledge him, and that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. That when that knock on the door comes, that we would be ready, that we would be prepared. We talked about in our Sunday school this morning that when Christ came and when he gave us salvation, he freed us from the bondage of sin so that we could be holy and righteous, so that we could not only be holy and looking like God, but we could be righteous and acting like God. That is now available to us, when before it was something that was ever given. We no longer have to earn our way, that Christ came and did everything for us. And when he's standing there ready to help us and to give us freedom, many of us are hanging on to a 500-pound monster, saying, you know what, this is going to be okay. One day, it's not going to hurt me. But you can't come in. You can't touch it because it's dangerous for you, but it's not dangerous for me. Then it's bad for everybody. Breaks our fellowship with one another. Breaks our fellowship with God. And it certainly doesn't let us fulfill our mission to love God, to love others, and to serve the world. We have a command that was given to us to boldly go and to preach the gospel. We can't do that if we're ashamed of the things that we have in front of us. We've got to let those things go. God wants all of us, the good, the bad, the ugly, because he can restore and repair every bit of it. The things that we're holding on to, we are telling God, I know better what to do with this than you do. And that's pride. And the God of the Bible detests many things, but he opposes only one thing, and that's the pride of man. That's time for us to let it go. Jesus is ready and waiting, and the only things that we need to do to continue to be prepared and unashamed is to let those things go so that we can fulfill the purpose that he has for us. This week, there are going to be lots of little kids that come in here. There are going to be lots of moms and dads and aunts and uncles and grandmothers and grandfathers who we're going to have the opportunity to impact. It's time that we let go of all the crud that would keep us from doing that, so that we can be ready to present them with a loving knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ. And so that when they encounter his grace and mercy, that they would experience the same freedom that we do. It doesn't matter our hurts, our hang-ups, that Christ came for once and for all, that all would be saved. So this morning I would ask you, if when you get home, if you were to sit in your chair and that doorbell was to ring, or you were to hear that knock, would you answer the door with boldness, or would you be ashamed? Heavenly Father, this morning as we enter into our time of invitation, Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to do its work in our hearts and in our lives. That would be convicting us of the things that we are holding on to that we need to let go of the sins that we've nurtured and become comfortable with that are waiting and ready to devour us. Lord, for the things in my own life that I know that if you were to appear right now, that I would be ashamed of. Give us the strength and courage this morning to receive your mercy and grace. Give us the humility, Father, to confess those things that you already know and that you're ready to take from us. The church is not a place for us to leave our burdens at the door. You don't say to do that, God. You say to bring your burdens to the foot of the cross. And Father, I pray this morning that we would do that. That nothing would hinder us from receiving you with boldness on the day that you come. Lord, for any that do not know you, that you would begin to draw them to yourself. That your hands would gently begin to massage their heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, and that they would be born again into the family of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.